Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
I see infinite stars, one for every human heart. And with all of these stars, I know I am not alone. This is the gravity of love. Just as the moon follows the sun, you're all around me. You're holding everything. This is the hope of every land. Just as the universe expands, your love is reaching. You're holding everything. This is the gravity of love. Just as the moon follows the sun, you're all around me. You're holding everything. This is the hope of every land. Just as the universe expands, your love is reaching. You're holding everything.
This morning we'll have a reading from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 12th verse and ending at verse 25. Here begins the reading of God's word. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father. It is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. For in the hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen.
Be a broker on Wall Street. Sell food from a cart. Or you can be a rock star with your records on the charts. You can even drive a race car. Pretty cool if you don't crash. You can work in a diner slinging corned beef hash. at the end of the day, we're all the same. We're all the same, that's what I say. That's what I say at the end of the day. That's what I say. At the end of the day, that's what I say. That's what I say.
There's a really great podcast that I appreciate and I listen to. It's by three seminary professors. They're from Luther Seminary. And it's called, I listen to it every week pretty much. It's called Sermon Brave Brainwave. So you can say I listen in hope that something brilliant from them is going to come in to me. And their insights really are often very provocative, and they challenge me in new directions. And this week, as I listened to it, I was surprised to learn that underneath the scholarship of one of those professors, Matt Skinner, lies a hidden figure. At least she was a hidden figure to me. She's a New Testament scholar named Beverly Roberts Gaventa, and in all my years of ministry, which are getting a lot now, I had never heard of her, and I'm really grateful that Matt Skinner led me to uncover her. I want to give just a quick note about how she frames the book of Romans, which was helpful, and maybe for you too. It's actually, we call these books in the Bible, but it's actually a letter. It was a letter written by Paul to the early church folks in Rome. And there are a lot of books like that in the New Testament that we call books that are actually letters. And Gaventa wrote this stunning piece on the letter of Paul to the Romans. And what was really unique about it was her conclusion about how she imagined Paul's letter being read to the very earliest followers of Jesus. And I just want to share her words with all of us this morning. She writes it like this. It was Phoebe who read the letter, Paul's letter, to the Romans. Of course, it was Paul who struggled to produce the words themselves, probably over an extended period of time. It was Paul who dictated those words and Tertius wrote them down. But it was Phoebe who read the letter. Perhaps you never made the journey far enough through Romans to read about Phoebe. It's a really long letter, and many parts of it are very hard to understand. Already in the 3rd century, Origen grumbled about the difficulties of Romans and understanding it. And many, many people have written about those problems since him. Already in the 16th century, Calvin grumbles about the commentaries on Romans. So maybe you exhausted yourself too before you got to chapter 16. Or maybe you mentally dispatched chapter 16 to the netherworld that gets inhabited by those Bible genealogies. But there in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes a little commendation for Phoebe. He identifies her as a deacon of the church of Shenestra, as a benefactor to himself and to others. And this suggests that Phoebe has some resources at her disposal, since being a benefactor is not simply being like a nice Christian woman, but someone who instead is in a position to support financially Paul's work. She clearly, Phoebe, has means to travel. Indeed, it appears that she has journeyed all the way to Rome as part of Paul's advance team. And once she arrives in Rome, Phoebe makes her way to the Trastevere quarter. It's a part of the city that's populated largely by immigrants from the east, from places that we would call Greece and Asia Minor and Syria. Immigrants who arrived in Rome as slaves, or perhaps their parents or their grandparents were slaves, and they work along the harbor, and these are the immigrants who are the brick makers, and the cabinet makers, and the millers, and all the potters, and many are desperately poor. And in the evening, or maybe right when darkness is really falling, and they can finally get a little bit of respite from their day's labor, Phoebe gathers with various of these people in small groups of believers, sometimes right there on the harbor, sometimes in homes. And she brings, first of all, greetings from the Apostle Paul, and she probably shows the hosts a brief letter of recommendation that was written on her behalf, and then settles in to read the letter that Paul has sent to the people of Rome. So right there, competing with the noises of the street and the crying of the babies and the stench of too many bodies with too little hygiene, the moaning of the sick, right there in the midst of that, Phoebe begins to read aloud Paul's letter to the Romans. And as she reads, of course, she's interpreting the letter, because that's what we do when we read aloud. Whether she adds a word of her own or not, she is interpreting the letter even by her tone of voice and her inflection. And she probably discusses it afterwards, occasionally adding the points that she remembers in conversation with Paul, occasionally supplying her personal understandings of what he meant, because she had talked with him herself. Phoebe is the first interpreter of the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Before Origen's commentary, before the sermons of John Chrysostom, before Luther, before Calvin, before Bart, there is a commentary of sorts by the deacon known as Phoebe. Unfortunately, we have nothing left of Phoebe's commentary. We don't have a single written word of her testimony about Paul or Paul's churches, not a single word. So there's no way, really, to go back and answer the question that I would like to put. What I want to know is this: as she read the letter, in the midst of all of that, after such a long travel, did Phoebe have hope? And those are the ends of Gaventa's words, but like her, I found myself caught up in that question she posed this week too. I wanted to know, did Phoebe have hope? I wanted to really know it, but I can't. I can only imagine. How do hidden figures in a culture, any culture, find hope in the midst of systems of oppression? As we live, as we work, as we go to school, as we attend church, how are we to understand God's hope for us in the midst of an existence that often seems the opposite of hope? Well, one place I want us to begin is by understanding the word in the scripture, we. We heard Chris read, when we cry, Abba, Father, it's in that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. First and foremost, what this is saying is we're in this together with God. It's not always easy to understand biblical language. We're in this together with God. We are adopted by God. We are God's forever family, and therefore God's beloved children. Episcopal priest Blair Pogue wrote about it this week as well. She said, Paul is telling us that adoption is an act of grace. The fact that God has chosen us and incorporated us into a Christ-shaped forever family composed of men and women and children from every single country and race and class, that's powerful, powerful. Although the gift that brings life, as powerful as that is, also brings with it suffering. And one of the causes of that suffering is that the Spirit has given us reason to hope for that which is hidden, for that which is more than we can actually sometimes see. And that's why we thought that this matched well with our film for this week, the acclaimed Hollywood film. It's done a brilliant job, we think, of illustrating what it looks like to live as God's beloved, even if you are hidden. It's called Hidden Figures. And it's the story of a team of female African-American mathematicians who served a critical role in the early years of the United States space program at NASA. Their names are Katherine Johnson, Dorothy Vaughn, and Mary Jackson. That's Katherine in the film. Like the gems that are so often hidden in plain sight in Scripture, within the title, Hidden Figures, is a dual meaning. One level is that the title is referring to those African-American women I just named who worked as the mathematicians and engineers as part of the West Computer Group at NASA. I don't know how many of you have seen it, but it was the first time I learned that human beings were called computers. They sat in a room and computed. I had no idea. So that's the part of the dual meaning. Yet their presence, integral to success, was hidden beneath the current climate of the day of sexism and racism. On another level, the title is a reminder of the forgotten math that NASA needed to discover in order for them to advance their space travel in the 1960s. The film was actually from a book, Hidden Figures, and the author, Margot Lee Shetterly, wrote this about her book. Just as islands, isolated places with unique and rich biodiversity have relevance for the ecosystems everywhere, so does studying seemingly isolated or overlooked people and events from the past turn up unexpected connections and insights for our modern life. The idea that black women had been recruited to work as mathematicians at the NASA installation in the South during those days of segregation in our country defies our expectations and challenges much of what we think we know about American history. It's a great story, and that alone, she said, makes it worth telling. The idea that Phoebe would be a key figure to share the good news that Paul was preaching about a life in Christ defies expectations that there were only early church fathers, right? And challenges the way that we might be able to search Scripture. God was working through Phoebe. God worked through the women of color at NASA, which leads us, I hope, into the hope that maybe God is still working with all of us. Well, where do you find that hope? I think we can find it in the stance of it referred to in verse 19 this morning. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God." And that word waits, the way it is translated from the Greek, literally suggests not just like, I'm waiting. It is stretching out your neck to look for what is coming. It's a very particular description of waiting. There's an old paraphrased Bible by a guy named J.B. Phillips, and he translated it as, all creation is on tiptoe. Okay, think about that. On tiptoe. Now, we are on the other side of the waiting that our country experienced as John Glenn was shot into space. Some of you are old enough to have a conscious memory of this. Orbited the Earth and re-entered the atmosphere. I'm not old enough for that. I'm just saying. All right? And the film does this brilliant job of showing how people in our country, we didn't all have televisions or 10 televisions or a television on our wrist. You had to stop outside the television store on tiptoe. People stopped their cars in the streets wondering if John Glenn was going to make it as they listened to their radios. We know how things turned out. But even I, in the movie, was like getting really anxious. Our whole country had that attitude that Paul is talking about, of waiting on tiptoe. That's how he wants us to think and to understand how we wait all together as God's children to anticipate the revealing of what God is doing as her future unfolds. The redemption of creation is how we're going to see that, experience it. And Paul is not concerned here with redemption as is so often defined as forgiving of sin. It's much bigger than that. He believes all of creation is actually held captive by the power of sin and death. He says by decay. And he doesn't really think we even need forgiving. What he's saying is we need freedom. Freedom to live as God's beloved and to understand our belovedness and that we are adopted by God and therefore heirs to all of God's love. That's what we all long for, to live in that freedom of all means all. There's this moment halfway into the film, Hidden Figures. We don't have this clip, but I'm just going to tell you about it. When the head NASA engineer, his name was Paul Stafford, he refuses the request of Katherine Johnson. So their desks were right by each other, and he is going into an editorial meeting around a big table to work on John Glenn's upcoming mission. And Katherine knows that she could be helpful being in that meeting. So she tells him that. And he is utterly dismissive to her, and here's how he says it. Katherine, there's no protocol for women attending. And she says, there's no protocol for a man circling Earth either, sir. Right? Right. No protocol. In order for John Glenn to get into space and back home safely, institutions that supported racism and sexism had to begin to crumble and to change. And the film reminds us that everyone needs a place at the table. And this happens best when we all work together with God to make space for that. Lenica Cruz, in January's edition of The Atlantic, wrote this about the film. Hidden Figures, she said, looks closely at each remarkable woman in the context of her community. It celebrates individual mettle, but also the way each character consistently tries to lift all the other characters up. They're phenomenal at what they do, but they're also generous with their time, their energy, and their patience in a way that feels humane and not saintly. By refracting the overlooked lives and accomplishments of Johnson and Vaughn and Jackson in this way, Hidden Figures, the story and the film, is more than just an inspiration. And I think this is certainly what Paul is referring to and what Phoebe was announcing, that even though there is no protocol for Phoebe either to be doing this, she did it anyway. And there's a certainty that God will always win when we give up those protocol, that love has already won in our present day lives. And maybe actually when we think about it, we need to title that the new protocol, God's protocol, protocol, we all win. And in the midst of this, we know, even when we know that John Glenn is going to be saved, we know that in the midst of the waiting, there are challenges. There's suffering. And often the trouble is that instead of grounding ourselves in hope, we get hooked by what I call life in the meantime, you know, everyday life. Flannery O'Connor calls this the territory occupied largely by the devil. We turn a blind eye. We resist doing the good that we know needs to be done. We settle for doing harm. We settle for doing less. And in the film Hidden Figures, there is every reason for those women to become discouraged, to become cynical and angry. But instead, the story tells us that they find ways to consistently move forward, hidden in the very systems which are structured to oppress them. We're going to show you the first of two scenes, and in this scene, you're going to see Mary Jackson in a courtroom trying to get access for herself to public school education so that she can take the classes that she needs to move towards becoming an engineer, which she eventually does, thank God. And this is a critical moment, both for her, for the judge, and I would say for their whole community. Let's watch.
Hampton High School is a white school, Mrs. Jackson.
Yes, Your Honor, I'm aware of that.
Virginia, still a segregated state.
Your Honor, you of all people should understand the importance of being first.
How's that, Mrs. Jackson?
Well, you were the first in your family to serve in the armed forces, U.S. Navy, the first to attend university.
What's the point?
I plan on being an engineer at NASA. But I can't do that without taking them classes at that all-white high school. And I can't change the color of my skin. So I have no choice but to be the first. Which I can't do without you, sir. Your Honor, out of all the cases you're gonna hear today, which one is gonna matter 100 years from now? Which one is gonna make you the first?
We can settle for the conventional wisdom of the day. Or, as the judge does right after this, we can interpret laws in new ways that lead to freedom and equality. Because we know that the future is God's, and because we have already experienced that future in the story and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, we can use all of our energy and love and compassion for those who wait alongside us, in the midst of us, with us, and lean in to freedom. So, by leaning into that freedom, we can hold certainty. As we wait and work together, uncovering God's hidden promises that are for every age. I'm going to show this next scene. I want us to watch as the NASA team, they're in the room, you know, the math room, and they're being led by Katherine Johnson to discover that the answer to bringing John Glenn back home, that they have been working and working and working to uncover, is actually hidden in a book on a shelf in another part of NASA, right in their very midst. Let's watch.
The problem is when the capsule moves from an elliptical orbit to a parabolic orbit. There's no mathematical formula for that. As we can calculate launch and landing, but without this conversion, the capsule stays in orbit. We can't bring it back home.
Maybe we've been thinking about this all wrong.
How's that?
Maybe it's not new math at all.
It could be old math. Something that looks at the problem numerically and not theoretically. Math is always dependable.
For you, it is.
Euler's method.
Euler's method.
Yes.
That's ancient.
But it works. It works numerically.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Let's type it up.
For Katherine Johnson, who we just saw portrayed, math was always dependable. For the people of God, it is hope that we depend upon. The hope that in God we find our freedom. Paul's letter read by Phoebe to the people of Rome, the message then, the message now, is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not death, not life, not powers, not institutions or government policies, not fear, not division, not anything else in all of creation, not even the church, can separate us from the love of God, because we know that we can live in each of our present ages, as Katherine Johnson did, as Mary Jackson did, as Dorothy Vaughan did, and as all of us do today, not in our own hope, but together, as God's heirs, in all of God's love, and in God's hope for all of our freedom. Amen.
When a bullet flies and a child dies, can we overcome? Can we overcome? When all we see is inequality, can we overcome? Can we overcome? Love shall overcome. Love shall overcome. Love shall overcome. Love shall overcome. We refuse to be each other's enemy. We can overcome, we can overcome. When we listen to each other's point of view, we can overcome, we can overcome. Love shall overcome.